Let's open our time with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you today with hearts that long to hear your voice. As Jesus sat on the mountainside and opened his mouth to teach, so too we gather hungry for your truth. Lord, strip away our pride, our self-reliance, our distractions, that we may see the beauty of being poor in spirit, utterly dependent on you. Open your eyes to the riches of your kingdom, which you promise to those who humbly bow before you. Let your spirit guide our thoughts, soften our hearts, and shape our lives, that we may not only hear these words of Jesus, but live them daily. Bless this time of worship, bless the preaching of your word, and bless each soul gathered here today. That your name would be glorified and your kingdom magnified in us. In the name of Jesus, our Savior and King, we pray. Amen. You've come now to, I guess you could title this the Sermon of the King, but probably the next 60 messages will be titled the Sermon of the King, as we make our way through Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. This is kind of an introduction to his sermon by going through Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, getting into the first beatitude. And so as a backdrop to this message, I want you to imagine for yourself that you are the king of the universe. You are the creator of everything from nothing. The eternal, omniscient, all-knowing, omnipotent, all-powerful, omnipresent, all-present one. The one who fashions life from dirt, and without which there is no meaning and no purpose to life or your existence. Imagine being this creator who creates a world so perfect that life could not only exist, but it would flourish. And the crowning example of your creation would be humanity made in your image, male and female, whose very existence is to be in a loving, deep, personal relationship with you. And you love them so much that you give them free will. You give them a choice to either love and obey you, or if they want, they can rebel and reject and disobey you. Because without their choice, there is no love. There's no relationship. But they not only disobey, they seem to continually disobey. Like that's their default mode. Even though that your love for them is so evident, it's so abundant, and it's so obvious, they reject it. They show that the love for themselves is far more important, to the point where many will even deny that you even exist, even though you created them. Because of your holiness, your justice, your perfection, you can have no part in darkness. You can't just look the other way and pretend that their sins never happened or that there's no consequences for it. Your justice and your wrath must be satisfied. Otherwise, you're not a good God or you're not a good judge. And you know that they can never attain the perfection needed to satisfy your justice or your wrath. They can never keep the law without sinning. And so you have a plan where you can take their place. You can keep the law, and you can never sin. Even though you're the all-powerful creator of the universe, you decide to humble yourself. By being born as an innocent and helpless little human baby, or as my wife kids would call him, a little two-legger. And why? So you can live among your creation that you created and be the sinless, spotless, perfect lamb that others will one day slaughter without just cause. Along your journey as a human, you would growing in wisdom and in stature among men, learning the trade of your earthly father. And just think, this is nearing the culmination of around 4,000 years of human history, of human longing since the curse has been in place. A time of immense struggle and suffering. You have had to watch it all, knowing every intention of every thought of every person who ever lived for thousands of years. Every tear, every heartache, and every death. All of which are a stain on your once perfect and harmonious creation. This is a long period of testing for your patience and grace. To watch all of this history unfold, nations slaughtering other nations, all in the name of greed, lust, and power. As a growing man, you patiently wait for 30 years to start your ministry of hope and reconciliation. You begin by showing humanity's need to die to themselves and to be born again and to live for you through the practice of baptism. Immediately, you undergo intense persecution and temptation under extreme circumstances, of which you prevail with ease over it. You show humanity where their reliance should have been all along, that they can rely fully on you and your word, and then their lives could have been transformed, but yet they fail and reject. And even after this triumph, certainly you could sit on the throne and demand to be worshipped and served at this point, right? No. Instead, you immediately go to the outcasts, the places of spiritual darkness that need the light the most, even though everyone needs you, but most will reject you. They will rely on themselves, their good deeds, their efforts to earn their own salvation, a practice in futility, because no one can succeed at this. During your travels, you pick a handful of disciples to come and follow you. Even you know they're going to stumble and bumble along. Most of the time, they won't seem to get it. All of them will deny you at some point. One will be a traitor. And yet you continue to use imperfect people to spread your message of perfection, of love, and joy, and reconciliation. From here, people flock to you to be healed physically. And you show them great mercy and compassion to everyone who comes, regardless of whatever's going on in their life. They come from the east, to the west, to the north, to the south. This mass immigration of people hurting physically who all needed to be healed spiritually. All of this sets the stage for the greatest sermon ever preached or recorded. Much better than this one will ever be, or any one you will ever hear from any pulpit anywhere. This is the greatest sermon ever recorded in the first 4,000 years of history. All of the waiting has come down to this moment in time. The King of the universe is now primed and ready to give to the people an authoritative, educational, corrective, mind-blowing sermon. Something he has patiently been waiting for thousands of years to tell those who need to hear it. This is where we come now in Matthew chapter 5. Verses 1 through 3. I know you've heard these words before, but I want you to picture the one who's speaking it as fully as you can, to understand where his heart and mind is at when he's giving this speech. Because when you do that, it changes how you hear the words that are written here for us. So starting in Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, he sees the crowds. And this isn't just some glance. The word here in Greek, it's a participle, indicates intentional perception. He is fully aware of the condition of everybody in the crowd. It highlights his compassion and his omniscience, his all knowledge. He knows what they need to hear. He also knows what they want to hear, which is not what he's going to say. He's going to give them what they need. Because love rejoices in the truth. It does not rejoice in coddling sinners. And he has been seeing them for a long time. All of the fathers that came before them, he saw. Almost limitless amounts of people over the thousands of years of history. All of them waiting to hear what he's about to deliver. And so he goes up on a mountain. And it's not necessarily a mountain, it just means a steep incline of some kind. Galilee has full of landscapes like this. It wasn't just a flat place like, oh, you're driving across Nebraska. Flat. There's nothing there. Well, there's stuff there. But this is known for being a very hilly kind of region. And the word choice here echoes what we find in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament describing Mount Sinai, suggesting there might be some kind of comparison between Moses and Jesus. So we know Moses went up Mount Sinai to receive the Ten Commandments, the law of God, to then deliver to the people of Israel. And here Jesus fulfills that law. He expands on that law, saying he never came to abolish it, but instead to fulfill it. And we'll see that further on in Matthew. And it's interesting because where he goes up this mountain, it serves as like an amphitheater. You know, even though you could probably hear me without a microphone, it's easier to hear me with a microphone. He didn't need one where he was situated. Because of the region and how those hills went, there's many places that historians thought, like the Horns of Hattin near the Sea of Galilee, where large crowds could gather, and by him elevating himself, they could all easily hear him without having to have any kind of natural amplification. It was just naturally there for them. And then he sat down. He wasn't tired. He didn't need a break because his feet hurt because he'd been standing on them all day. In Jewish rabbinic tradition, teachers typically sat down when they wanted to teach with authority. The disciples would often stand or sit around him. So this posture indicated that this was going to be official, authoritative instruction. This is not just some casual conversation they're about to have. And by sitting and teaching here, he's not reading from scrolls. Jesus claims divine authority. Most of the interpreters of the law, like other rabbis, would read from a scroll or something of that nature and try to explain it. Jesus gives them new information because he often says throughout this sermon, "You have heard it was said, but instead I say unto you." Often he starts with verily, verily, or like, pay attention. I'm about to tell you something you haven't heard before, or I'm going to explain it fuller so you really understand what it's about. Matthew also distinguishes here between the crowds and the disciples. The crowds represent the curious, the needy, the seekers who have come for some reason. The disciples were the ones who were supposed to be committed to following him. So the teaching is given to all, but it's directed primarily towards the disciples who came to him. He's going to tell them what it means to truly belong to the kingdom. So true blessings are for those who commit their lives to living under the rule and reign of Christ. He's not your get-out-of-hell-free ticket card. He is your Lord. He is everything. And this king is going to explain very shortly what this kingdom is truly about and who it is for. So at this point, you have to wonder what's going on in the minds of all the people who were there. Some are probably thinking, where's his scroll? What's he going to say? What's he going to teach us from? It's like, why are we out here in the middle of the wilderness? How come we're not in town? I mean, every town had a synagogue back then. How come we're not in the synagogues? Why is he sitting down formally in the wilderness? How come he's not dressed like the other religious leaders with all these fancy robes and scars and phylacteries and all these other things? How come he's not dressed like them? How come this little group gets to stand next to him? How come his disciples get to come and sit by him like they're little teacher's pets? That's not fair. I wonder what he's going to say. And we see the next verse, and Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, saying. Obviously, this is a transition verse. Verse 1, we have the setting. The mountainside, his posture, the crowds of disciples. Jesus sees all of them. He knows everything they need. And now we see that there's going to be the teaching that follows. He's not going to perform any magic tricks. He's not going to heal anybody miraculously from up there. He's going to actually speak and teach to them the beginning of what are famously known as the Beatitudes of those who are in the kingdom. And it might seem kind of redundant for him to say he opened his mouth, but it's not. It's actually a deliberate stylistic device in Greek. It signals that there's some kind of a weighty, solemn, and authoritative proclamation that's about to happen. Jewish rabbis typically quoted other rabbis, or they quoted from scrolls, or they leaned on their past traditions. Jesus, by contrast, will repeatedly say things from his own authority. And so now this verse marks the beginning of his radical teachings, way different than anything else they've ever heard before. And when it says them, he opened his mouth and taught them, it refers specifically to his disciples mentioned previously in verse 1, even though the crowds were still there listening, showing that his teaching is directed for those who are willing to follow him. But it's not limited to them, as his grace makes it available to all. So the King of Heaven now opens his mouth to declare the principles of what kind of a kingdom he is bringing. Just like God spoke all of creation to beginning, back in Genesis chapter 1, so now Christ here, who is the Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, now speaks a new covenant to a community of believers. Every time you open Scripture, you're basically doing this. You're invited to sit at the feet of Jesus as he speaks to us through his Word. And so, are you part of the crowd, or are you proud of the disciples? Are you ones who have open ears, widened eyes, and closed mouths, willing to receive what it is he has for us? Remember, you have two ears and one mouth. Now, the good principle for your life is listen more than you speak. And so we have the opening line of the Beatitudes here. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These attitudes are going to describe the character traits and spiritual posture of those who belong to God's kingdom. He contrasts what the world thinks of success and happiness is. He basically flips everything upside down. Some commentary, you might even say, and some commentators will say, this is the beginning of his upside down kingdom in some of your Bible commentaries that you might possess. And he's bringing this to people who are most often overlooked or dismissed, which describes the majority of his audience, because he's in Gentile country. He's in the Galilee of the Gentiles, as it's called. Again, he's in a mountainside, not a synagogue, no scrolls, no rabbis to quote from, no traditions to follow. And back in the first century, people were probably whispering, he can heal things. He's doing miracles. He must be the Messiah. When's he going to deliver us from Rome? When's he going to politically overthrow and take over Israel so we can become a nation again and we can get rid of all these powers that are trying to control us and rule us, and they have been for centuries? Instead, Jesus describes the true citizens of the kingdom he's bringing. And these citizens are not yielding swords or shields. They're poor in spirit. I can't imagine the audience. They're like, what? What's he talking about? What's he saying here? He's suggesting that we humble ourselves and show complete dependence on God, who we think, at this point, he must have abandoned us, because look how long we've been under foreign control here. What kind of a kingdom is he talking about? Most people are thinking, I probably don't want to even be part of this kind of kingdom. Can't we rule and reign like we used to? It shows who Christ came for, and this is talked about in Isaiah 57 and Isaiah 66. So Isaiah 57:15 says, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit. Isaiah 66:2 says, this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and lowly in spirit. I mean, these verses form the background of this first beatitude of what Jesus is teaching here. God honors the humble and never the arrogant and the proud or the powerful, considering what the world thinks about that. So blessed are. So a Greek and Roman culture, blessing, the Greek word makarios, it was associated with wealth, social power, and God's favor. So him calling the poor in spirit blessed was completely countercultural, completely radical. Nobody in that culture ever thought that the poor in spirit were blessed. No one. Makarios can also mean happy, fortunate, or privileged, but with a deeper nuance, it indicates the favor of God resting on a person to make him one of those things. This isn't just some fleeting emotion based on circumstances, but this is a continual state of God's approval on your life, which leads you to the various fruits of the Spirit, which we would consider blessed, such as love, joy, and peace. The poor here is the Greek word tokos. It means utterly destitute. This is a person who crouches and begs because they have no other means that they have to support themselves. There's another Greek word, panes, which means that you're working poor. You're trying, but you just can't quite get there. You're just struggling, but you're still able to provide for yourself to some measure. Tokos means you have nothing. Nothing to bring, nothing to offer. You're completely destitute. So he's saying, happy are those who can do nothing for themselves. That sounds pretty cultural, countercultural to what we live in today. Happy are those who can do for themselves, provide for themselves. That's kind of what our culture promotes. And it was extremely obvious back then who were the poor. They were homeless, begging, had nothing. Often they were paralyzed to some degree or disfigured, or they had leprosy, or they had something that made them of no value to society whatsoever. But Matthew clarifies this by saying of what Jesus taught, they're poor in spirit. This isn't about financial status. It's about spiritual poverty. Recognizing that you have no ability in yourself to save yourself, to earn or to win God's favor or grace. This is a difficult message for them to hear as much as it is for us to hear. Many of us like to think we're good people. If there is a heaven, we deserve to get in. We've done a lot of good things in our life. We could have done a lot worse things, but we didn't. And so therefore, we've earned it by some merit or some degree. And Jesus is like, no, you haven't. Not one thing have you earned. All your righteousnesses are like filthy rags before a holy, perfect God. No one will get into heaven because of their good deeds. We need to recognize that I bring nothing to God except my need for him. Being poor in spirit means you cannot earn or achieve righteousness on your own. You can't earn your way into God's good graces to secure any kind of meaningful eternal life. It's the opposite of what people thought back then. Pharisaical pride and self-sufficiency were the rules of the day. In fact, if you look at the rich young man in Matthew chapter 19, he mirrors all of our human thought on salvation. When he comes and says to him, what must I do to earn eternal life? He's like, I got all kinds of stuff. I'm a worldly success. I have everything I need. Now, since I've earned all that, what do I have to do to earn eternal life? And Jesus tells him, give all of your stuff away and come and follow me. Because he knew what had his heart. His stuff had his heart. Jesus never had his heart. And of course, the rich young man walks away disappointed because he had so much stuff and wasn't willing to follow Christ. He wasn't willing to admit that he was really poor in spirit. He thought he was rich in spirit because he had stuff. So Jesus' opening phrase is to tell everyone to become a beggar before God. Empty your hands, open your heart, so that you can fully receive God's grace and mercy. And this is after thousands of years of human history, human effort, crawling, clawing, trying to climb their way to God. Inch by painstaking inch. The answer all along was to let go. Open your arms and your hands to receive what God wants to give you for free. It sounds too simple, doesn't it? But that's who the kingdom of heaven belongs to. This is Matthew's way of saying the kingdom of God. It refers to not to some distant, far-off, mystical, magical place, but to God's rule and reign, which can happen even now and even back then. I mean, Jesus owns everything anyway, because he is the king and creator of the universe. And he's bringing and showing people what his kingdom looks like and should look like, but what we have messed up over time. The kingdoms of man, none of them last. They're all fleeting. Name one kingdom that has lasted since the beginning of time and still exists and is still a power today and has been. It's a roller coaster ride. A yo-yo, back and forth, up and down, gone and here. So the kingdom of God does not belong to what we think it should belong to. It does not belong to the rich, the powerful, the successful, nothing by human or worldly standards. It belongs to those who God considers righteous, only in his Son, not on their own merit. It belongs to those who are broken, humble and desperate for God. This first beatitude lays the foundation for every other beatitude. Without this first one, none of the others fully make sense. Once you understand this principle, the rest of them build from it. The beatitudes are a series of steps to show you who belongs to the kingdom of God. And I'll show you here. Unless you recognize your need, you won't go any further. That's what being poor in spirit means. Once you recognize your need, you recognize how you've offended God, what sin truly is. Those are those who mourn. Only then can you then try to start and surrender your life to him. Those are the meek. You then seek after his love, what he wants, what he considers right. Those are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Only then can you start to show God's love. Once you've received it, you can show God's love and mercy to others. Those are the merciful. God is then transforming you fully by his love, making you then pure in heart, because you're living in a world that is at war, where God calls you to be peacemakers who are going to be at the end persecuted. So all of them flow from the first one. If you don't have the first one, you have nothing. You have human effort, which is all in vain. So I have 13 points of application, a baker's dozen, from Matthew chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, 4, 4, and 5, respectively. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Guess what? Jesus sees all of you. You can't hide. He knows everything. Just as he saw the crowds, he knows your struggles, your fears. He knows what your spiritual hungers are. He knows everything. He sees everything. Don't try to hide. You have nothing to be afraid of. He knows your faults. You can bring them to him. And more than just knowing, you should actually seek after his presence. Be like the disciples who were willing to step out of the crowd and draw near to him. We must intentionally come to Christ to learn, to grow. He wants us to do that. We just have to be willing to do it. If you have a question, generally you ask somebody who's smarter than you in that area. Well, how about if you went to the one who knows everything? That might be a good place to go ask questions and get them answered. We need to make space in our busy lives to hear what God's actually saying in his word. Jesus specifically set aside time. He made himself separate so he could be seen and heard by all to clearly speak to them. We need to do the same thing. We must set aside our time and a specific place where we can hear what he has to teach us through his words in Scripture. It has to be intentional. We need to recognize Jesus as the teacher, not just a teacher, but the teacher. His posture shows us his authority. His miracles confirmed his messages as well. You must approach him and his word with reverence and submission. Just like the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." And more than just listen, listen and then go do. Don't just listen and not do. Do both. Matthew 5, 2, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, all words are inspired by God in Scripture. Not just the red ones, all of them. Treasure all of Scripture as the very words that Jesus spoke. Don't be like the Jesus seminar and say, nope, he couldn't have said this or this or this or this, and delete three quarters of all of the red words in Scripture because they didn't like it. All of what's written down is for our benefit. What Jesus said to those crowds that day benefited them, but then as Matthew recorded it and wrote it down, it's benefited everybody since then. Imagine if you were there hearing his sermon for the first time. I wish we could get rid of all the clutter in our mind and just picture ourselves back then as Jesus is speaking Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which is undoubtedly more than what's written there. But imagine you could hear his sermon for the first time in person. How cool would that be? And listen with expectation. As if, guess what? God's word can change you and grow you, so expect it. Don't just check a box or think, oh, this is just, I'm filling some time. Look at his word as though it's going to change you, because it will if you let it. If you're going to follow him, you have to be taught by him. You can't just magically follow him without understanding what he's actually saying to you. He taught his disciples for 3 years, constantly explaining things to them, helping them to grow. They finally got after his resurrection, and they were filled with the Spirit, and then you see their lives radically and totally transformed from that point on. Well, guess what? We can't grow if we don't know. We can't have wisdom if we don't have knowledge. They're always tied together in Scripture. And it's not easy to be taught, is it? How many of us like to be instructed and challenged by almost every single verse in Scripture? Because it goes against our natural being. Don't be an old dog who can't learn new tricks, so to speak. If you're a disciple, you must be a learner. How many of you went through high school and you made it and you're like, that's enough, I'm never learning again? So you said, okay, I had some college too. As a Christian, you're never done. Until the day you die, you're never done learning. So I hope you like learning, because that's what your life is like as a disciple. And we come to the Beatitude in Matthew 5, 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Admit your need for God. You can't be a disciple unless you humble yourself and recognize you have nothing to offer that can earn you God's favor. You need to come to him with open hands. If your hands are full of your efforts, you can't receive anything, because you're looking for accolades. You're looking for people to worship you. That's not the way it goes. This is one area of your life you cannot be self-sufficient. The kingdom is not for the proud. It's not for the self-righteous. It's for those who depend wholly on God's grace. The Spirit can't fill you if you're already full of yourself. It just won't work. The Spirit can use all of you, but he must fill you first. Be more focused on God's approval than on anything else. Blessed means that God's favor rests on you because of his grace, which you don't deserve. We all want blessings, don't we? We all want to earn them too, which is where the problem lies. God's like, how about I just give them to you? Is that okay if I just give them to you for free? Can you accept them if I give them to you for free or not? If you won't accept what he gives you for free, thinking you have to earn it, you've just nullified his grace. Grace doesn't mean grace if you have to earn it. Live in the reality that you are part of his kingdom now. Don't just live for, oh, I get to be part of his kingdom someday in eternity. The blessing here is a present tense. Theirs is the kingdom, not theirs will be the kingdom. None of you are perfect. I know that's hard to hear, but just ask the person next to you, they'll tell you. You're not perfect. Even in your weakness, you can belong to God's kingdom today. Granted, it will look different in eternity when you no longer have that stinking sin nature that's messing you up all the time. But you can always be part of God's kingdom now. It's not easy to embrace what Jesus is teaching, because they go against and they fly in the face of everything that we think should be. Everything around us says, blessed are, like Job's friends. Well, you're only blessed if you're rich and powerful, and if you've done something and something's been taken away from you, you must have done something horrible. Jesus said blessings belong to the broken, the humble, the needy, the destitute, not those who are so self-sufficient. So which category do we fit into? Do we care more about what people think or what God says? Matthew 5, 1 through 3 calls us to seek Jesus in his teaching, approach his word with humility and reverence, and recognize our spiritual poverty as the starting point of life in God's kingdom. His message is just as revolutionary today as it was when he said it almost 2,000 years ago. Again, this is just the start of a message that has been in 4,000 years in the making. The same message that has lasted for over almost 2,000 years of history since then. This is what the King of all creation wants you and me to know and to hear. So open your eyes to see and open your ears to hear. Because God wants to transform you. From what you think you can be, or what I think I can be, to what he knows that what we can be in him. Again, this is just the starting point. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of our Lord Jesus, who sat on the mountain and opened his mouth to teach us the ways of your kingdom. Today we're reminded that true blessing is not found in riches, strength, or status, but in recognizing our need for you. Lord, make us poor in spirit. Humble enough to confess our sins, honest enough to admit our weakness, and dependent enough to rest in your grace alone. Guard us from pride, self-sufficiency, and the empty pursuit of this world's treasures. Instead, fill us with the joy of belonging to your kingdom, both now and forevermore. Help us to live as disciples who draw near to you, listening carefully to your voice and walking faithfully in your ways. May our lives reflect the beauty of the Beatitudes so that others see in us the transforming power of your grace. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.